take your copy of God's Word and find 1 Timothy chapter 1, tonight verses 18, 19, and 20. I was just thinking what a wonderful grace gift to our church to have so many talented and gifted musicians. Of course, I think that every Sunday, and I typically don't say anything about that because we're not here to lift up and magnify men. We're here to lift up and magnify the Lord Jesus. And I've been in churches where every time the pastor stood to preach, the first thing he said was say something about what the choir just sang. And that's wonderful every now and again. But we just need to get right on and cut down to the chase and get in the Word. But every now and again, it's good to say that. And I looked up here and see these brothers that are so gifted and talented, and they work long hours to prepare our choirs, our orchestra, and all the folks involved in our music ministry, the folks behind the scene in the sound booth that work with that. And thank you, everyone, and thank you, Brother Jeff, for your leadership in this ministry of praise. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we began a series of messages taken from the Apostle Paul's first letter to Timothy. And so tonight we come to the third sermon in this series. And tonight I want to speak to you on this subject: spiritual warfare, church discipline, and church health. And suggest to you tonight that these three matters are all interrelated. That church health is conditional to a great degree on understanding spiritual warfare and the practice of spiritual warfare, and understanding what the Bible teaches about church discipline and the practice of church discipline. Do you remember, it's been maybe a couple years now, there was a cruise ship in the Mediterranean, and the captain of the ship, in trying to impress the passengers on the ship, steered too close to the land there in southern Italy. And the ship ran aground, and it didn't completely capsize, but it listed, and a number of lives were lost. And there was the experience of shipwreck and all the heartache and heartbreak that came out of that. Well, one of the phrases that the Apostle Paul uses in this brief passage for our consideration tonight is he talks about those who have shipwrecked their faith. And there are plenty of people that have shipwrecked their faith across the centuries of church history, but doesn't have to be the case. And so let's look in the text tonight with our copies of God's Word before us. If you would follow along as I begin reading now with 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning with verse 20. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. As we think about church health, I think we need to just say at the outset here that a church can be large and healthy, and a church can be small and healthy. A church can be large and unhealthy. A church can be small and unhealthy. A church can be wealthy and affluent and healthy. A church can be wealthy and affluent and unhealthy. A church can be poor and healthy. A church can be poor and unhealthy. We Baptists are probably the worst of all the denominations about measuring church health according to nickels and noses, or budgets and baptisms. Now, I don't want to diminish that at all, because there is a role for that to play. But you can have lots of nickels and lots of noses. You can have lots of numbers and still not be a healthy church. So what constitutes a healthy church? Well, I think at least two factors in this text right here contribute to the health of a church. And they are spiritual warfare and church discipline. And when warfare is disregarded or not practiced, not taken seriously, then the enemy has an open door to come in and wreak havoc. And when church discipline is not taken seriously, there is a similar result. So tonight, let's think about spiritual warfare, church discipline, and church health, because spiritual warfare and church discipline, they complement one another and they contribute to a healthy, vibrant church. Now, just two axioms for our consideration tonight. One has to do with spiritual warfare. The second, obviously, has to do with church discipline. Here's the first axiom as we think about a healthy church. Number one, a healthy church takes seriously the reality of spiritual warfare. Let me say that again. A healthy church takes seriously the reality of spiritual warfare. In verses 18 and 19, you find this phrase, fight the good fight. That is a reference to spiritual warfare. Look again in verse 18 and 19. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to the faith and a good conscience. And some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Now, we saw chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul is the author of this letter. Timothy is the recipient of this letter. In verse 2, he describes Timothy as my true son in the faith. Here in verse 18, he just says, Timothy, my son. Timothy was not Paul's biological son, but Timothy was Paul's spiritual son in the faith. And he had taken Timothy into his apostolic missionary band to travel across the Mediterranean world, preaching the gospel and calling sinners to repentance and faith, baptizing the converts, establishing churches, and moving on. That was Paul's ministry, and Timothy traveled with him in numerous places. But now Timothy is the pastor of the church in Ephesus. And Paul had sent them to Ephesus to take charge of this church. And Ephesus was a church in trouble. They had some issues that had to be dealt with. And so when he says in verse 18, Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction. A better translation than instruction would be, I give you this charge, or I give you this command. This is not a suggestion that Paul is making to Timothy. This is a clear command. It is a military term. And it's if Paul is saying, I'm the commander-in-chief, you're my second-in-command, and I have delegated you to take oversight of the church in Ephesus. I give you this instruction. He writes as a general to the next-in-command, and he says, in keeping with the prophecies once made about you. Now, you may ask, well, what were those prophecies once made about Timothy? And the answer is, we don't know. We can speculate about that, but there's nothing in the Bible that tells us what those prophecies were that were made about Timothy, but perhaps there was something that took place at Timothy's ordination where he was set apart for the gospel ministry. If you'll look in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, just turn over a page or so, chapter 4, verse 14, Paul said to Timothy, do not neglect your gift, which we assume is a spiritual gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you, which would be similar to our ordination service for a person who'd been set apart for the gospel ministry. So perhaps that's where it took place. Now go back to chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. In verse 19 he said, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies made about you, so that by following them, you may fight the good fight. Now, this is the fight for the integrity, the doctrinal integrity of the church there in Ephesus. And so we see here that Timothy, as the pastor, has been given this leadership responsibility. He is not to shirk it, but he is to assume it and to carry it out. So, he says, fight the good fight. Now look in verse 19. Holding on to faith and a good conscience. Now, there are two phrases there I want you to see. Faith, to faith is the first one, and to a good conscience is the second one. The faith here refers to sound doctrine. What Jude wrote in his little letter, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The faith would include things like the absolute authority and trustworthiness and sufficiency of the Word of God. It would include things like the triune nature of God as Father, Son, and Spirit, three persons, one God. It would include things like the full deity and the full humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It would include things that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. It would include something like the penal substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the cardinal doctrines of the faith that true Christians have embraced for 2,000 years. Now, we Baptists will differ with others about church government. We'll differ with others about the proper way to baptize. We may have some differences among ourselves within the church here about eschatology, about the tribulation. Did Jesus come before the tribulation or after the tribulation? Those kind of things. When I talk about that, we're talking about the cardinal essential doctrines of the faith. And so that's his reference here. He says you got to fight the good fight and you got to fight for the faith. And then the other one is a good conscience. That is a holy life. You have a clear conscience because you know you are walking before the Lord in a blameless manner. Not sinless, but blameless. So you have a clear conscience. So when you do sin, you repent, you confess, you receive the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you go on your way rejoicing. Now, these two go together. Now, if you'll keep your eyes and ears open, and you'll watch those of us in vocational Christian ministry, and when you see these people fall by the wayside, oftentimes they will deny the faith, or they will question one or more of these doctrines. But that's really a cover up for a wounded conscience, or for a life that doesn't honor the Lord. They're walking in disobedience. They often go together. But they should go together. If you look in chapter 4, verse 16, Paul said to Timothy there, "Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers." So whether you're a pastor, a deacon, a Sunday school teacher, a choir member, or just somebody who sits in the pew but doesn't have anything to say publicly in any kind of Bible teaching setting, nevertheless, we are to watch our doctrine and our life closely. We're to have sound, orthodox doctrine, and we're to have holy, humble lifestyles. The problem had come into the church in Ephesus there in this particular case. We're going to see this in just a moment in 2 Timothy, is they were denying some of the cardinal doctrines of the faith. These men, Hymenaeus, at least Hymenaeus was, and perhaps Alexander was as well. Now, this is not anything new. Satan is our adversary. He seeks to destroy the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to bring us down. And he has lots of weapons at his disposal. But I want to suggest tonight that the most effective one that he has, and the most insidious one that he has, is when he works from within to cause us to deny the faith or to live corrupt, immoral, unholy lives. That's a much greater threat to us than all those outward attacks that come against us. And this is nothing new. It happened right here in the first century in the church in Ephesus. You read church history. It happened across the years. And church leaders have had to deal with these matters across the years. The council at Nicaea in 325 AD had to deal with the triune nature of God, because there were those who did not embrace the triune nature of God. And they had to settle that for us. Though, quite frankly, it's not settled, because there are people like Unitarians and Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and all those people that are false religions that deny the triune nature of God. Then in 431 A.D., the Council of Ephesus dealt with God's sovereignty and salvation over against the attacks of a man by the name of Pelagius, who basically had a man-centered view of salvation, that, you know, God did his part, but we do our part as well. No, salvation is only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. Then in 451, there was the Council of Chalcedon, which dealt with the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ, His deity and His humanity. These battles have been going on for centuries, and they ebb and flow. In the 1980s, Southern Baptists dealt with the matter of the authority and the inerrancy of the Word of God. And it was a tough battle. And when we entered into the battle in June of 1979, we did not think we could win it. But we knew we had to try. And God gave the victory. And because of that, because God gave that victory, all of our seminaries are doctrinally sound. Our mission boards are more effective than ever before. And we thank the Lord Jesus for giving us that victory. But that's a form of spiritual warfare. You see, when most of us think about spiritual warfare, we think about casting out demons, like Jesus did in the days of His earthly ministry, or like Paul and the apostles did during the first century church. And that is a form of spiritual warfare. But it's far more subtle and insidious than that. And so he says here in verse 19, he says, holding on to the faith, that's sound doctrine, and a good conscience, that's a holy lifestyle. And then he goes on to say in the last part of verse 19, some have rejected these. Rejected what? The faith and a good conscience, and have shipwrecked their faith. Okay? How does that take place? Well, the devil plants in the seed of God's people question marks about the veracity of the Word of God. I saw it myself firsthand when I was a student at Samford University. So many of my classmates who were called ministerial students, we were exposed day in and day out to this neo-orthodox, skeptical, doubting beliefs. And I saw many of them who enrolled with a zeal and passion for the gospel within a matter of 2 or 3 years. Lose their zeal, lose their passion, and finally lose their confidence in the Word of God, and finally just get out of the ministry altogether. Now, it's better if you don't believe the Bible to get out of the ministry. Go ahead and leave if you don't believe it. Far more deadly than that is some of them stayed in, and they are working within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to destroy the faith of the people of God. This is all a matter of spiritual warfare. And a healthy church takes seriously the reality of spiritual warfare. Now I want you to go with me to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 is an extended teaching on the warfare that we face. As you've heard me say on numerous occasions, we don't live our Christian life on a playground, but on a battlefield. And in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul just spells this out for us and lays out for us the nature of the battle, the armor that we're to put on, and the weapons we have at our disposal. Chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. You see, our strength is not in our wisdom, our ingenuity. Our strength is in the Lord God and the mighty power that He has. You and I are no match for the adversary in our own wisdom and strength. On the other hand, the adversary is no match for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit of God, who lives within us, gives us authority over all the powers of darkness. So we don't need to fear the adversary, but we need to know what our armor is and put it on. We need to know what our weapons are and to use them. Now, he says in verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against all the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Let me just pause here and say, our struggle is not against the atheists, the infidels, the liberals, the socialists. Our struggle is against the devil and those who are allied with him, all those fallen angels. We know them as evil spirits or demons. Verse 13, therefore put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, it's here, You'll be able to stand your ground and having after you've done everything to stand. And then he, in verse 14, begins to talk about some of the armor that we as believers are to put on. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation. This is the armor that we put on that protects us. Protects our waist, protects our breast, protects our feet, protects our head. Now, what does it mean to put on this armor? It means to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means. It means that we daily surrender ourselves to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. We put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We appropriate by faith the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, we're a target for the adversary. Now, look in the middle of verse 17. Here we have our weapons. There are two that are listed for us here. They're not the only weapons. There are others listed elsewhere in the New Testament. But here we find, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Bible is a weapon that we have to wield against the attacks of the adversary, against ourselves personally, and against the churches of which we are a part. That's why it's so important that we be well-grounded in sound doctrine, that we know the Word of God, that we commit to memory portions of the Word of God. And then verse 18, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and keep on praying for all the saints. So the other weapon that he mentions here is intercessory prayer. A praying church will be victorious over the attacks of the adversary. When we let our guard down here, when we're too busy to carve out time to come together to pray, then we become very vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy. And let me just pause here and say, for those of you who are not involved in our prayer ministry on Wednesday night, unless you're in choir teaching or somewhere, I plead with you in Jesus' name, come and join us in the fellowship hall for an hour of prayer every Wednesday night. And for all of us who are not involved in the GAP prayer meetings, we have a prayer closet that you can go for an hour a week and pray. See Hal Cooper and say to Hal Cooper, I need to be involved in this. Show me how I can be involved. A healthy church understands spiritual warfare. Second axiom. Let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Here's the second axiom. A healthy church takes seriously the practice of church discipline. A healthy church takes seriously the practice of church discipline. Look in verse 20. He says, among them, among who? Among those who have shipwrecked their faith are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Now, the key phrase here is hand over to Satan. Paul handed these two church members over to Satan in order that they might be taught not to blaspheme. Now, what does it mean to be handed over to Satan? It means to be disciplined. It means to call them to repentance. And if they do not repent, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, then you put them out of the church. You break fellowship with them. You remove them from the membership. You don't let them come to the Lord's table. Now, the practice of church discipline has fallen on hard times. It's very common for Baptists for about 250 years to practice discipline, but the practice of church discipline almost disappeared in the late 1800s, in the last quarter of the 19th century. And for well over 100 years, church discipline is pretty much a non-issue with Baptist churches and other churches. But it's here in the Bible. Now, what was the offense of Hymenaeus and Alexander? Well, for Hymenaeus, look in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 15 through 18. So just go from 1 Timothy to 2 Timothy. Look in chapter 2, verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. That's Paul telling Timothy just to teach the word of God. Verse 16, avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. So here these men were, Philetus and Hymenaeus, who were teaching that the resurrection of the dead had already taken place, and as a result of that, people in the church in Ephesus were having their faith destroyed. And Paul says it's like gangrene. It had come into the church, and it's like gangrene in your body. You get gangrene in your body, and if you don't treat it and deal with it and decisively root it out, then you run the risk of losing your life unless you're healed by the Lord, perhaps supernaturally. Now, is the church, is it not a body? Do we not read in 1 Corinthians that Paul says the church is the body of Christ? Jesus is the head of the church, and we are individually, variously, members of his body. Of all the metaphors that are used in the New Testament to describe the church, this is the one which is most common. We're like a body. We are a body of Christ. Now, if you have an infection in your body, you don't deal with it, you run a risk. In the early summer, Kim and Hal and I were in Romania, where we were, Hal and the three of us were teaching at Emmanuel University, and as we've done for a number of years now. And when we were done, Hal was going to go to London and check on some work that we have going there. And Kim and I had scheduled about 12 days of vacation, and we had rented a car, and we were going to ride through northern Italy and just have a little vacation. And we were finished teaching at university, and the last day I was to preach at Emmanuel Baptist Church on Sunday morning, and down at Miraloo Baptist Church that night out in the village. And I got up, and I just stumbled into the door. My whole world was just kind of swimming around, and I lost my balance, and I stumbled back into the bed and woke Kim up, and she called our friend Elijah Sarito, who was here a few Sundays ago, to give a testimony. And in a matter of about 40 minutes or so, he showed up with two young physicians from Emmanuel Baptist Church who examined me, and they said, we think you have gallbladder problems. And I'm thinking to myself, no, I don't. I'm just dizzy. I mean, how would you know? Well, they didn't know for sure, but they said, we think you need to have an ultrasound or a scan or whatever it's called. So the next day I went to a clinic there where two other wonderful Christian physicians, a husband and wife from Emmanuel Baptist Church, did an ultrasound on me, and sure enough, they showed me on the screen. I had an inflamed, diseased gallbladder and gallstone that was causing my dizziness. And they said, we'll be happy to take it out for you. And I said, I'll be happy to go back to America and have it taken out. Now, I think they would have done a wonderful job, quite frankly. But I came home and had it out. You know, you can live with it, but after a while, it'll catch up with you. Now, the church is the body of Christ. And when you have someone teaching that the resurrection has already taken place, or that the Bible is not the trustworthy word of God, or that Jesus is not the one and only Savior, or that Christ is not coming back again, or a homosexual lifestyle is a legitimate way for a person to live for the glory of God, or any manner of these doctrinal or moral issues, it will spread in the church, and it will destroy the church from within. That's where church discipline comes in. Now, this is what he said of Hymenaeus. What about Alexander? Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14 and 15. This is all we know about him. Chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. Alexander the metalworker did me great harm. Only thing I can surmise from that is he was insubordinate to the godly authority placed over him in the person of his pastor, Timothy, and Paul's Timothy's mentor. Alexander the metalworker did great harm to Paul and apparently to Timothy as well. And Paul says, the Lord will repay him for what he has done. You should be on our guard against him because he has strongly opposed our message. So you have these people here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who are causing trouble in the church. Paul said on another occasion, it's like gangrene. This is what he said. He said, go back to chapter 1, verse 20. He said, of Hymenaeus and Alexander, I have handed them over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Now, this phrase, handed over to Satan, is found elsewhere in the writings of the Apostle Paul. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 through 13. And we'll see how Paul used that same phrase describing a crisis in the church in Corinth that was not being dealt with by the Corinthian believers. We'll just look at the whole chapter quickly. Chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. This is the church in Corinth. This is the church that Paul established. He planted this church. Now, what was this sexual immorality? A man has his father's wife. Apparently not his own mother. He wasn't having relations with his own mother, but it was his stepmother. His father had married someone else, and now he is in an immoral relationship with his stepmother. And Paul says in verse 2, and you are proud. They're just blowing it off. Now, of all the cities in the first century Roman Empire, the most immoral of them all was Corinth. And the world had crept into the church. And as far as the members of the church there were concerned, it wasn't a big deal. Paul says, you were proud. He goes on to say, shouldn't you have rather been filled with grief and have put out of the fellowship the men who did this? In other words, practice church discipline. Break fellowship with him. Don't let him come to the Lord's table. Verse 3, even though I'm not physically present, I'm with you in spirit. And I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present. Verse 5, hand this man over to Satan. That is, put him out of the church unless he repents. Why? So that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. The whole purpose behind discipline is not to be harsh or vindictive or judgmental, but to help the wayward church members see the error of his way and repent and come back to God and be restored to fellowship with God and to walk with God. He goes on to say in verse 6, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the yeast of sincerity and truth. A little bit of yeast in a batch of dough will influence the whole batch of dough. And a little bit of sin, flagrant sin, unrepented of, not dealt with, will influence the entire congregation in ways that cause the church to be unhealthy. Now, verse 9, I've written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral. That is, he's not talking about non-members, non-believers. Or the greedy, or the swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. Someday we are leaving this world, aren't we? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Verse 11, and now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother. He names the name of Jesus Christ. He says, I love Jesus, I follow Jesus, but instead is sexually immoral, or greedy, an idolater, or a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church, Paul asks? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. This is clearly a case of church discipline. Now think about how you would have felt if you were a member of the church in Corinth and you got this letter from the founder of the church, the Apostle Paul, and you and somebody stood up to read the letter from the Apostle Paul, and you came to this portion right here, you'd feel like you got your toes stepped on, wouldn't you? I mean, he scorched them. He didn't hold anything back. Well, what did they do? They did what Paul told them to do. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Apparently they kicked him out, didn't show much forgiveness toward him when he was repentant. Verse 5, if anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Apparently they had a vote, and some people voted to dismiss him. A majority. You can't have a majority unless you have a minority, right? If it's everybody, it's not majority, it's a unanimity. So they apparently had a divided vote there, this business meeting at Corinth Church. They voted to discipline him, to do what Paul told him to do, hand him over to Satan. But he says in verse 7, now instead you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Apparently the man repented. But they were still holding him at arm's length. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Verse 9, the reason I wrote to you is to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there's anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, or we are not unaware of his schemes. Satan is a deceitful schemer. He wants to destroy the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, God's plan for church discipline is to guard the health of the church. Here's a person living in open, flagrant, moral sin. And the church just sort of overlooks it, winks at it. And then they get severely rebuked by the apostle. So they do what he tells them to do. They hand him over to Satan. They break fellowship with him. They cast him out of the church. Apparently he repents, and they still don't want anything to do with him. You see, the goal of church discipline is not to be vindictive. The goal of church discipline is to be restorative. Always you want the person who is being disciplined to come to his senses, humble himself before God, repent of his sins, and begin to walk with God again. But it's all a matter of church discipline. The reason so many churches today are so sick and anemic is church discipline is not on their radar. Not the first step, nor the second step, or the third step that Jesus spells out in Matthew chapter 18. It's not easy to practice church discipline. But if we're going to obey the clear teaching of Scripture, we must discipline those when those cases arise. So you see how these two fit together? Spiritual warfare and church discipline are both essential in the life of a healthy church. Now, a church could have 100,000 members, but they don't have church discipline and they don't understand the reality of spiritual warfare. It's a big church, but it's not a healthy church. And so we have in the pages of Holy Scripture clear guidance in the inspired pen of the Apostle Paul about these matters. Let me pray for us. God, we pray that you would give us grace to do the things that the Word teaches us to do. We are not unaware of Satan's schemes. We know he wants to destroy the church of the living God. And we confess to you that in ourselves we are weak and frail and helpless, but we thank you that you have not left us as orphans, that you have given us of your Spirit. You have sealed us by your Spirit into the body of Christ. You have given us supernatural power and strength to overcome the assaults of the enemy. We plead tonight, Lord God, for the health of Lakeview Baptist Church. We plead that we would have a growing hunger and thirst for righteousness and holiness and truth, sound doctrine. That we would be men and women who so live before you and before this generation that they would see that there's something distinctive about us, something different about us, about the way we think and the way we talk and the way we live and the way we relate to others and the way we use our time and our money, that would somehow point to the Lord Jesus Christ. May it be so. May it be for your name's sake and for your glory, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. We stand and sing our song of decision.